Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. It's a rather lengthy portion, but it's necessary that we read it in its entirety. Acts chapter 27, and the narrative begins, of course, in Caesarea. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we have, I will restrict the recap this evening to a minimum, as we have quite a lot of ground to cover, I was going to say tonight, but as should now be apparent, we're going to spend this evening's service at sea. Suffice it to say that in the last sermon, we observed Paul once more coming on to make a defense, to give an answer for himself. He had done so many times before, but was not wearied by the experience, but rather rejoiced in the opportunity. To Agrippa and Bernice, then, he gave a concise description of salvation: the opening of the eyes, the turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, forgiveness, sanctification, inheritance, all founded upon faith in God. We have observed three very distinct reactions in the men Felix, Festus, and Agrippa: guilty fear, noisy reproach, partial conviction. But alas, in them all, the consequence was a missed opportunity and their eternal loss. Acts chapter 26 then concluded with these words, verse 31, "When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, 'This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds.' Then said Agrippa unto Festus, 'This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar.'" Both men, you see, legally astute as they were, governors and rulers of the people, though they were satisfied of Paul's innocence. There was no doubt that his imprisonment was unjustified, that he was suffering for righteousness' sake. And, says Agrippa, he might have been set at liberty. He might so easily be set free. And yet in this we know Agrippa was wrong. Though it might legally have been justifiable to release Paul, it was spiritually impossible. Paul could not be released because Paul was going to Rome. That was the declared will of God. And we may rest assured that the sovereignty and the purposes of God, which in previous times had released him from prison, on this occasion kept him a prisoner. For he must get to Rome, and God would see to it that this happened. And so at length the time and opportunity for Paul's extradition to Rome arrives, and we come to chapter 27. This dramatic and detailed narrative which Luke, by inspiration, has included for us in the scripture. And I trust that you glean the basic detail of it as we read it just now, how that Paul, on board ship with 276 others, comes to Crete. The weather had been deteriorating all the way, and it was clear that they must overwinter on the island of Crete. But the master and owner of the ship, with the majority of the rest, felt it necessary to travel around the island to a more commodious harbour. And it was in doing that that disaster struck. A storm brews up, and they are driven by the wind far westward across the Mediterranean. They cast out all that they could of the tackle of the cargo of the ship, and then throw out anchors in an attempt to arrest their headlong course across the ocean. At length they determine that they are close to land and decide to run the ship aground and swim for safety. But at the last moment the ship sticks fast and is broken up by the violence of the sea, and they are forced to abandon it, and yet all miraculously arrive ashore. Now, there are some commentators who very quickly speed over this passage, this chapter in Acts, and pay it very little attention. They tell us that it is merely historical detail, a technical detail, that there is nothing really of any use here for us. Well, I disagree. I personally very much enjoy this portion of God's word, not only for its drama, not only for the reality of the situation which springs from the page, but also because there is spiritual truth and application here. Those of you who have been attending for many years, as far back as 2004, will know that I have preached upon it once previously. I don't apologize for repeating much of that subject matter again tonight. Because here in Acts chapter 27, we have a case study in faith. A case study in faith. An example of true faith. The crux of the whole chapter, the text verse which will aid us in our understanding of it all, comes here in verse 25. And this is what we might call Paul's statement of faith, his affirmation of faith. There it is, after the colon in verse 25, "For I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." For I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. The verses prior to that give us something of the basis of Paul's faith, describe the stage upon which that faith would be demonstrated. And the following verses show that faith in action. They describe the nature of it. They show the trial of it. They show the conclusion of it. What do we understand faith to be? It is essential to our Christian religion. Indeed, we describe it as the Christian faith. So essential is faith to us. We know that faith is vital to salvation. We were seeing that last week. By grace are ye saved through faith. But that is not faith's only purpose, that is but the beginning. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the just shall live by faith, that we as Christians walk by faith. It will characterize every step of this pilgrim journey that we are upon. Faith is to the Christian like the senses are to the human body. It is like another sense to add to the five physical ones. Because there is much about our Christianity that we cannot see, we cannot handle, we cannot hear. We think of the Godhood, we think of the attributes of God, we think of the heavenly realm which he occupies. So much of Christian truth and dogma is something which we cannot observe with our eyes, we cannot assess with our natural senses. And this is where the sense of faith comes in, if we might call it that. Faith, says Paul in Hebrews 11, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is that by which we seize upon, by which we prove that which the other senses fail to demonstrate to us. Peter puts it like this in his first epistle, chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, though we cannot see him, though we have never known him face to face in a practical way, yet we can love him, we can rejoice in him with joy unspeakable, because that is the purpose of faith. Faith comes in and lays hold upon him. Daily, as Christians, we are called upon to exercise a living faith in God. Faith, which has been so aptly summarized by our dear brother Mr. Molland like this: God has said it, therefore I believe it and act upon it. And this is what faith is all about. Well, that's the principle of faith. But of course, the practice of faith is a different matter altogether, isn't it? The practical experience of having to exercise faith, to put faith into practice. Oh, because how many obstacles present themselves to our faith. How often our faith is weak, it's fainting, it's feeble. How often doubt and fear come in where faith ought to be. How often we attempt to alleviate our situation by human means rather than exercise faith. How often our will takes priority over God's will. We find all these varied experiences of the Christian condensed into these 14 days and nights spent on the Mediterranean by Paul and his companions. We see faith in action here. Well, then, let us from this chapter learn what we can about the nature of true faith. And let me firstly say this, that true faith is founded upon God's word. True faith is founded upon God's word. Verse 23. And Paul speaking says, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Paul's statement of faith, you see, is consequent upon this. It was told him. He received, he heard God's word. That was the foundation of his faith. There stood by me the angel of God saying. The word of God. This was the foundation of his faith. This was the basis of his belief. He received the word of God. He received it as the word of God, and he had absolute trust in it. Perhaps we read an account like this and we say, well, it was all right for Paul. He was actually spoken to by an angel in the night. He had this extraordinary and supernatural experience. Of course he believed. So would I if an angel appeared to me. You know, you're wrong. If that's your opinion, if that's your conclusion, it's a wrong one. Because we have something greater than the voice of an angel. We have something more powerful and more convincing than a supernatural voice from heaven. We have the complete canon of Holy Scripture. We have the written word of God. Now let us reject the foolish notion that somehow Bible characters had it easier because they had these supernatural experiences. Let us never think that visions, that voices, that angels, that prophets were somehow preferential to the Bible, because they are not. They never were. Take the testimony of a man who had both. A man who witnessed and heard the supernatural, and a man who also saw the Holy Scriptures begin to be compiled at the end of his life. I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was there at the Transfiguration, you remember. He saw the most amazing, extraordinary sights. And Paul also had the written word of God, the Scriptures of truth, and he said this: "The voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy." What was he talking about? He was talking about Holy Writ. You see, the volume of God's word is of inestimable value. Peter says it is of even greater worth than voices or angels from heaven. Indeed, our Lord confirms this same thing. You remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus, which he gave, and how that rich man in hell desired that some might be allowed to go back from the dead to speak to his family. That would convince them, he said, of something supernatural, something extraordinary, voices from beyond the grave. But what was the Lord's conclusion? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the written word of God. If they cannot believe them, neither will they believe if one were to rise from the dead. You see, God's word is more powerful. There is nothing more efficacious. There is nothing more necessary to belief and faith than the pure word of God. And we have it before us now. Upon this foundation, all true and enduring faith is built. If we are faithless, if our faith is weak, then the chances are that our attitude toward God's word is wrong. Either it is not authoritative to us, or we are interpreting it according to our own thoughts and fancies, or else we are leaving parts out, or adding things to it, or impairing its integrity. If the foundation is wrong, if the foundation is interfered with, then any faith built upon it will also be weak and precarious. Oh, my Christian friend, get a right view of God's word. Get a right estimation of the word of God. Value it as it demands. Cultivate an ever higher regard for it, an awe of it, and godly fear of your Bible. For here is the first lesson: true faith, strong faith, dynamic, enduring faith is founded upon God's word. And that only. Secondly, true faith is sustained by God's word. True faith is sustained by God's word. Not only, you see, is this the foundation of faith, it is also the sustainer of it. And this is perhaps alluded to by that scene in verses 33 to 36, Paul besought them all to take meat. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. When our faith is under fire, when storms of adversity are raging, when the winds of life are contrary to us, how easy it becomes to neglect God's word. Regular reading of the Scriptures tends to be lost sight of, doesn't it, amidst all the pressure and hardships that overwhelm us. Our spiritual appetites, it seems, wane in proportion to increased affliction. Oh, we say our problems are just too big at the moment. We can't settle down to read our Bible today. We're too distressed. We're not feeling spiritual enough. We're too worked up. Oh, this is folly. This is like not eating whilst trying to sail a ship through a storm. The strength we need, the support we need, which is found in God's word, we are denying from ourselves. For here, you see, in the scriptures of truth, we have spiritual milk and meat and honey and water. Indeed, this is the bread of life in never-failing supply. Oh, would that we might make more recourse to it in our times of need. That like Job, we might never go back from God's commandment, but esteem the words of his mouth more than our necessary food. Then our experience and testimony will be with Jeremiah, who said this in chapter 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Joy and rejoicing of heart, whatever the prevailing circumstances, when we feed upon the word of God. We read of those mariners in Acts chapter 27, after they had eaten, "Then were they all of good cheer." There in the very tooth of a gale, in the eye of a storm, with certain death all about them seemingly, they ate and they were cheerful. And you know this can be our experience too when we are in possession of the word of God. Even in the most testing times, even amidst the trial of our faith, if we could but feast upon the word of God and feed our souls upon it, then we would find joy in adversity, good cheer in the storm. Thirdly, true faith is not fatalistic. True faith is not fatalistic. What do I mean by that? Well, just consider for a moment this account before us in Acts chapter 27. Paul, perhaps his companions, maybe the centurion, maybe some others of the ship's company, believed that word concerning their survival. They had faith. Now, what attitude might they have taken? They might have said, "Well, if God's going to save us, we can just sit back and wait. Let's all just go and sit in the hold of the ship and wait and see where we end up. Let's not bother with reefing the sails. Let's not bother with the mast and the rigging. Let's not worry about the practicalities of sailing. We'll just sit back and let God do it." You know, there are certain Christians who have a faith like this. They subscribe to the let go and let God principle, which is generally just a cover for lethargy and laziness in matters spiritual. There are such Christians who seize on promises like, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee," and are confident that God will draw nigh to them, but make no effort to draw nigh unto God. Those who believe that God will build his church, but will not lift a finger in its construction themselves. Carefree, happy-go-lucky kind of Christianity. My friends, this is not faith at all. This is fatalism. This is folly. This is spiritual indolence. The promise of God had been delivered by the apostle there in that ship, and Paul and his fellows were determined to do all that lay in their power to see that God's word was accomplished. And so they obtained ropes and undergirded the ship. They struck the sails. They cast out anchors. A watch was posted. Soundings were taken. Faith and works. You see the biblical pattern coming to light here. Faith and works, true faith being accompanied by action. You know what James has to say about faith and works always going together. They cannot exist in isolation. And you remember our definition of faith. God has said it, I believe it, and act upon it. You see, there is a doing involved. When we talk about faith, our minds perhaps automatically go to Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith as it has been described, where we have portraits of men and women of faith, men and women who believed God. And you know, in every case, we find them doing. Hebrews 11 is a chapter full of verbs. Whether it's Abel making sacrifice, or Enoch walking with God, or Noah building an ark, or Abraham going to a place he should have to receive for an inheritance, in every instance, works accompanying faith. Do we read of any of the patriarchs who by faith sat in their tent and waited for things to happen to them? No, we do not. Through faith, we read, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. They had faith, and they worked. True faith is never fatalistic and always active. Fourthly, true faith is contrary to human intuition. It is contrary to human intuition. In this matter of works, you see, it is always necessary that a note of caution be sounded, because faith and human intuition are invariably opposed to one another. Very often, unless great care is exercised, we can be guilty of enforcing our wills upon God's promises, seeking to achieve our ends by our own means. And obedience is superseded by obstinacy or opinion. And we find precisely this going on in Acts 27 with the shipmen there in verse 30, making some pretense of casting anchors from the ship's bow. They instead attempted to escape in the lifeboat. Maybe you ask, well, what's the problem with that? Maybe they did have faith. Maybe they believed the promise of safety and decided that the best way to achieve it was to take their chances in the lifeboat. Two things indicate to us that their actions were wrong and not justifiable. Firstly, that it was contrary to the commandment. Because we discover that with the promise made to Paul, there was also a commandment, there was a proviso: except the entire company of the ship abode together, deliverance would not be granted. And this rule, those mariners came close to breaking. You see, they wanted part of God's word, but not all of it. They would be obedient up to a point, but not entirely. And you see, in that sort of partial obedience, there is always danger. Danger of contravening and contradicting what God's commandment says. Faith may demand a great deal of us. The trial of our faith might put us under incredibly great strain, but God will never require us to break his law. It will never be necessary for us to contradict his word in the interests of our survival. Never will the exercise of faith be in opposition to the word of God. And yes, faith demands action, but those actions will always be governed and guided by God's supreme commands. His word is our rule. And secondly, as we look at these men's actions, whilst superficially their escape attempt might seem somehow excusable, you know, it doesn't stand up to any scrutiny. These actions, were they the product of faith or of unbelief? Were they born of belief or of a basic desire for self-preservation? Oh, the latter, it is clear to see. And in matters of faith, let us examine our own hearts and our own motives. Are we acting in accordance with faith? Are we desiring to see God's word fulfilled and magnified? Are we desirous to see his will done in us and by us? Or are we merely trying to alleviate our present circumstances and difficulties? Is there ever within us an evil heart of unbelief? And then further, true faith will always be tried. True faith will always be tried. You see, another hallmark of it is that it appears and thrives in affliction and trial. True faith will be put to the test. Now just imagine, if you can, for a moment, that God had made this promise to Paul that he would safely arrive in Rome and had then granted him fair weather and pleasant sailing all the way. Paul may well have had faith. He may well have trusted the word of God in those circumstances. But it would never have been seen. It would never have been demonstrated. You know, many metals look valuable and shiny outside of the furnace, but put them in, subject them to heat, and the base metals, the alloys, will so quickly melt away. Only the pure metals with the higher melting points will retain their form, and by this process be refined and the more purified. And so it is with true faith, you see. It is best identified in the furnace of affliction, in the storms of life, not in the calms. By these trials, it is bettered, it is improved, it is demonstrated. And we find that the faith of Paul and his companions on this occasion was tested without respite or relief for over a fortnight, all the way from Crete to Malta. The storm beat against them for the entire journey. And we find that one by one, all the props and supports to their safety and comfort were progressively taken away. First the cargo, then the ship's tackle goes, then the darkness, the sun and the moon are hidden. Hope itself leaves them. Then the lifeboat, which they secured with such difficulty at Clauda, has to be cut adrift. Then the food provisions are thrown overboard. And still, a greater test is to come. Now, within sight of land, the ship is stuck fast and rapidly being demolished around them by the force of the sea. The ship! Surely the ship would be essential to their safety. Surely that would have to be preserved. Right through, its preservation had been their only hope. And now that is being taken away. Now they must grab at what debris they can and one by one leap from the deck into the raging billows around, trusting to spars and boards and the promise of God. Oh, could we cope under circumstances like these? Where, despite the word of God, despite his promises which we believe, things seem to get worse rather than better. Things seem to be getting harder rather than easier. Things seem to be getting smaller and more reduced rather than bigger and healthier. Until at length the way we thought God would act, the thing which we thought he would have to do to help us, even that proves to be wrong. And we are precipitated into those very waves which we thought would drown and overwhelm us. Oh, my friends, this is what true faith is about. It is faith which can brook a storm for the whole of life's journey. It is faith that can remain steadfast as all its props and supports, human, physical, and material, are taken away. It is a faith that stays steadfast when all guiding lights are extinguished and darkness obtains all around. True faith is that which with its own hands throws overboard anything that might hinder, however precious it be. It is faith that can watch as human reason is broken to pieces. It is faith that can leap from the sinking ship into the stormy sea and cry, "I believe God that it shall be even as it were told me." This is true faith. This is real faith. This is the only sort of faith which comes safe to land at the last. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. Paul and his companions came away with their lives and with so much more besides. They had all been partakers in a most remarkable miracle. A miracle in which, after 14 days of storm, all 276 members of the ship's company arrived safe on land without even losing a hair of their heads. And they had shared in that miracle. And let us realize that all the trials of faith that we ever experience, however costly they be, whatever sacrifice they demand, those trials will always leave us spiritually richer than before. And you think, well, how can that be? How can these distressing episodes in our lives, how can these trials possibly leave us better off when we might have lost so much in the process? Well, just think about Paul. Think about Paul. Why was his faith this time so assured and unswerving? Perhaps because of his past experience. Perhaps because prior to this occasion, as he told the Corinthians, thrice he had suffered shipwreck. A night and a day he had been in the deep. Let me read you those verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In Damascus the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. Paul had been shipwrecked 3 times already, and he had been delivered every time. On one occasion, he had been adrift in the sea for over 24 hours. 3 times, you see, Paul had proved him faithful that promised. So why should he doubt on the 4th occasion? You see, these repeated trials of his faith had made his faith stronger. Faith begets faith. As Paul struggled in those stormy waters off Malta, what cause had he to fear? And so with ourselves, you see, the trial of faith enriches us with experience. What did we sing in our first hymn? Oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they, and only they who in his truth confide. Still more good abounds from periods of trial and testing. Let me read you what we are told of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith gave glory to God. He was strong in faith which gave glory to God. And you know, our exercise of faith will do the same. If we, by his grace, are able to exercise faith like this, it all redounds to his glory. And our sinful, afflicted lives accrue praise and honour to the Almighty. What a wonderful thought. And let us be persuaded with Abraham. Let us be persuaded with Paul that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And to us, Peter says this in his epistle. Now for a season, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Can it be that the trial of our faith is so very precious? Yes, it is. For it worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory and praise and honour which will be ours at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then will faith be at an end, and we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, the zenith of salvation, even glory forevermore. Oh, that we might be faithful unto the end and receive the crown of life. Oh, that we might be brought across life's tempestuous sea in faith believing and land safely at last on the heavenly shore. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn number 770. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, firm and bold. The hymn 770.
Faithful soul.
The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.